you in the name of Jesus. We thank you that the word is true and real and rich and deep, and that there is so much truth that we have missed that you are illuminating. We thank you that, just like Daniel said, in the last days, knowledge will go to and fro, and we are in that generation. We thank you that you have chosen us for such a time as this, that we will not be afraid, that we would stand, that the blood of Jesus would cover us, that we would not bend. And Father, in the name higher than all, the Yeshua, Mashiach, our King and soon coming Lord, we pray that he would be pleased with our effort tonight, that you would walk among us, that you would be the breath in my words, that you would be every thought that is spoken out loud would be your thoughts. Let us speak as if we are speaking the very words of God, Father, and let not one thing be said that is not pleasing to you. We cover this by the blood of Jesus and by your precious name. In Jesus' name we pray. I want to read to you from Isaiah, because you may wonder why we're doing this. Sometimes I do. I think, why in the world are we spending all this time? But Isaiah, who is just the, you know, Shakespeare of the Bible, kind of nails it out for us. And I'm in Isaiah 54, verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. You're going to know stuff from this study, from your in-depth, deep digging, that's going to make you stand and not be ashamed. And the world's going to put you down. You're going to find, you're going to meet resistance on all sides. And Isaiah says, do not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be got to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For the Maker is thy husband. God is your husband. Yes, he is. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. We have a Father and a Redeemer, and we should not be ashamed or afraid. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. We are not going to be ashamed. We're going to stand tall. We're going to know what we believe, and we're going to speak loud. Turn to Colossians 2, 8 and 10, and then we're going to go into Genesis. Some Revelation 2, I think. I'm in Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Can we say woke church? This is warning about the church that is woke in our presence today. And Paul is talking about that. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be ashamed. Our God, who is greater than all, and our King and Messiah is on our side, and we will not be quiet, and we will not stop. And therefore, as we go into Genesis and we do these hard and creepy and twingy kind of things, we are reticent and we are stalwart in the fact that we serve the King of Kings. And we've asked him to be with us. We've asked him to shine his light on these words. So guys, we're going to be steadfast and we're going to be prudent and we're not going to waver. And I'm starting right off in Genesis 3. And I want to talk to you a little bit about Genesis 3. This is, I say this chapter, if you don't know this chapter in the Bible, you're not going to understand one thing else. You're not going to understand anything if you don't understand what happened in Genesis 3. If you don't understand the very first prophecy out of God's mouth, Genesis 3:15, you won't understand one more conflict in this Bible. And the whole story of us, the people that he created in his image, the story, this is our story too. If we don't understand what happened in this chapter, we're not going to get anything. And you've got to know who your enemy is. I don't even capitalize his name when I write Satan. I call him the Satan because that means, Satan means adversary. It's really a title. He's the adversary. The Nakash is who he is according to ancient text. So we may call him that. I may call him the Satan. I don't give him any airtime except beware that we know who our enemy is, but we also know who our winner is. Our Father God, our Son Messiah. Genesis written 1,400 years before Jesus. And this is where the story really starts. You should know that why we study this so hard is so we will not be caught off guard. Genesis is the beginning. And you will find Jesus in every part of this writing. He is all over it. He is the prophecy. He's the promise. And he's the purpose for what we do. And it is in Genesis. Jesus is actually called the second Adam. I don't know if you knew that. I was talking to my niece about this because she gets the lessons with us. She said, I've never heard that. And I said, let me read you some verses that might help. You probably already know that, but I don't just make this stuff up. I'm reading from the Apostle Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But is not the spirit spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You start out bearing Adam's image. You are. You're from his image. But you get to choose whether you become the image of Jesus. That's your choice. You can stay the image of Adam and not go any further, and not have him as your Savior, and it won't end up well for you. Or you can choose to be the image of Jesus, the second Adam, who got it right. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, brought about, of course, by the first Adam, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin ended, was taken captive, was crucified, was bought at a price on the cross of Calvary by the blood of Jesus. Jesus took the sin of every human being from time immemorial, from the beginning to the end, on his back, and took that sin for us. We can't imagine the weight of that sin, but that's what Paul says. Paul got that right. Then we continue on, 1 Corinthians 15:21. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. It is the tit and the tat. It is the end of the parentheses and the beginning of the parentheses. It is the start and the finish. It is the yin and the yang. It is the this and the that. Adam started it. Jesus finishes it. Adam sinned. Jesus bore sin. You couldn't make a parallel. I thought it would be interesting if we could do a chart, but I didn't have time because we have so much to cover. But you can make a wonderful argument that they are exactly parallel. They're exact, really opposites. Because what Adam failed to do, Jesus finished. And this is why first Adam, second Adam. Parentheses, parentheses. End of starting of story, end of story. And that's why be familiar with that term, first Adam and second Adam. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we hear the likeness of the man from heaven. Paul goes into pretty good detail, as he does in Romans 5. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. See, Paul really drives that home. He tells us over and over. And then he ends with, I love 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And I gave you a chart. You can probably see that, the first Adam and second Adam. You should know that Jesus was the second Adam, and so we must understand the mistakes the first Adam made. Because if Adam had not sinned, Jesus would not have had to have come. It's that simple. Jesus only came because Adam sinned. So it's important then we get honed in on what Adam did that caused the Messiah of the world, the second part of the Trinity, the Lord God Jesus, to come down to earth and to bear the awful burden he had to bear. It had to be pretty bad. Turn to Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Stop right here. Let's nitpick some things. First of all, it does not say the snake. I have several versions of the Bible that I use. Some I don't use, so I don't. But I pulled up every version I had, including ESV, New King James, King James, Septuagint, and not one said snake. The word is serpent. We have been the victim of color book hijinks where they put a tree with a snake wrapped around it and a woman standing there with an apple in her hand. Or erase that. Let's start a new slate. The word is serpent. I looked it up. It's pretty common in the Bible. It never means a slithering creature on the ground like we think in Kansas. It doesn't mean that. In fact, we are in the time of the beginning of all the world, and we have to understand that the things that were going on in the Garden of Eden don't look like what we are doing. They had full reign in the Garden of Eden of God. God walked with them. We know that. It says that. Jesus, I believe it was Jesus, in the second person that was walking with them. And the angels were going in and out. There's an angelic realm of beings. We have no idea what they look like. I told you earlier on one of the first lessons, most people guess, and it is a guess because we're not told, that Adam and Eve may have been 20 feet tall. We are kind of tuned into this, our mindset. Let's get off that paradigm of what we're looking at. Let's step into the Garden of Eden, this paradise. The perfect place. Let's think of the God who walked there and the majesty and the wonder of the trees. Think how big they were. Let's think about how big Adam and Eve, maybe they're 20 feet tall. And they're gorgeous. They're perfect. They have no blemishes, no wrinkles. Yes, I'm so jealous. And they're so gorgeous. They're perfect. And in and out in this fellowship of the trees and the communion with God are angelic beings that are part of God's inner circle. We know from the fact the Divine Council, after studying what Dr. Michael Heiser has told us for years about the Divine Council, there are angelic beings that God likes. They're his first family. They were his first family, and he created them, and he loved them. He didn't create us because he didn't love the angels. He did not. Of course, a third of them messed up and fell with the devil, but he loves them. And those ones that were communing with him are his family. So if he puts a man and woman in his family's residence, that man and woman are going to be real comfortable with them coming in and out. And remember, the angels don't look like us. Yes, sometimes on earth when they show up, they do take on the look of human beings. But in the angelic realm, they don't look like us. We get an example of what Ezekiel sees with the wheels within the wheels and the eyes. And we get a little bit of picture of the seraphim and the cherubim and the watchers. We've gotten a little bit of picture of what they look like. They don't look like us. I'm trying to make a point that when the Nakash, who was an angel to start with, we know he was, he fell, but he was told to be one of the most beautiful that God created and was adorned with gorgeous stones. I mean, we're talking chalcedony and onyx and jasper. I mean, beautiful. Can you imagine? He looked like a shining necklace or bracelet or something. I mean, really gorgeous. So I don't think he was scary looking. So I told someone today who I was explaining this to, I said, get past the scary snake. Get past that because that's not what he looked like. He may have been a little, see, we know he's serpent-like, so he may have had some scales on him. But then angels, some of them have wings. That's not scary. He may have been tall, but I think Adam and Eve were tall. We know he was shiny, but God's shiny. So there was nothing about him in this encounter that we're going to find out where Eve seems afraid. It's not like when the Nakash comes up to her, she goes, oh, what are you doing here? I've never seen you. She didn't act like that. Let's read into it. Let's let the Bible explain itself. She didn't have any fear when she's talking to him. He's not scary looking. He's not shocking. And she's not surprised to see him. Could it be that he looked like some of the angels that walked around? Probably. Probably so. And was she used to that? Yes. She was in the garden. She was used to that. Ezekiel 28, and I'm not going to read to you a lot of it because we have studied it. The description best we have is from Ezekiel. He said, talking about the Nakash, Satan, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't just guess about something. I don't have to guess whether the Nakash was in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel says, you were in Eden. Now, is that plain? That's pretty much out there. The Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. He was right on the throne of God. Those fiery stones, he was right in front of God. That's Ezekiel's description, and you can read the rest. Another good description follows in Isaiah 14, who also talks about Satan's pride and why he falls. This is the famous I will, five I wills of Isaiah 14, which we're not going to go into that today either. I have listed that for you as a reference if you want to go back. But let me talk to you about one of the oldest books in the Bible. We've talked about this before, probably the oldest book, and that's Job. And Job in 26:13 says, by his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. This is God. God's hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Wonder who that was. Isaiah 51:9. Awake and awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? This serpent, this usurper, this nasty, cunning deceiver is the same one that Job talked about, that Isaiah talked about. All of them knew who he was. We have canned him as this little guy with the red suit and the tail and the pitchfork. That's such a lie. This is a huge, gorgeous, strikingly sophisticated, wise, cunning being. Get a picture of him. And he would have been a sight to behold, so that when he walked up to Eve, she was not afraid. She was not afraid. She didn't flinch. She didn't argue. She went immediately talk to him. And he would have been stunning. The Bible says stunning. I don't know. If God made me with all those stones, maybe I would be stunning too. I mean, think about what he's made out of. It's just gorgeous and shiny. And I don't know, women kind of like stones. And Joy, and I'm thinking that all worked in this story, because that's what he looked like. We can't picture it, but God did just fine drawing him and manufacturing him, because he made him. He made the devil too. Revelation twice speaks of, and he does, I love John because he's such a nitpicker, because he says, it is the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. In case you missed it, he names him four ways. So when he talks about the dragon, the serpent of old, now that's who we're talking about in the garden, the serpent of old. This is the oldest mention of the serpent, right in the beginning, serpent of old. And he's also, John, in case you missed it, said he's the devil and Satan. So we can name him four names, because John pretty well makes that clear for us. By the way, I want you to know that the King James Version gets this next one right. I went to the original text. I typically use New King James, but I pulled my King James out because after I started researching a word, I went back to it because it gets it right. And I'm in 2 Corinthians 11:13. As the serpent deceived Eve by its craftiness. That's what my New King James says. The word really is beguiled. B-E-G-U-I-L-E-D. As the serpent beguiled Eve. And that's a very interesting word. It has huge sexual connotations. It means seduced sexually. Now, you're going to get that sanitized in some of the newer versions. My New King James says deceived. And of course she was deceived, but that's not the meaning of the word beguiled. Just so you know, and when you do the comparison back and forth across versions, I think you get a better look. But the original, but the Strong's on that is, I'll give you the Strong's number, H5377. It's nasha. Seduced morally is what the Strong says that means. That's what the serpent did to Eve. He seduced her morally, or he beguiled her. Not my words. I think Mr. Strong speaks better Hebrew than I do. So Eve was not surprised. And let's pay attention to this story. So this gorgeous being, this stunning, shining, jewel-filled, musical Nakash comes waltzing into the garden with one intent. And he goes to Eve, not to Adam. What's interesting to me about this attack is when you really pick it apart, God gave the instructions about the garden to one person. He gave them to Adam. He said to Adam, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but what two trees you may not. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. Eat everything else, enjoy yourself, take care of it, blah, blah, blah. He does not give that instruction to Eve. Adam is supposed to be her head, supposed to tell her. Satan doesn't come slithering and slunking and waltzing in and attacks Adam. He comes to Eve, who God had not personally told this to. First part of the attack of the deceiver is pick the weaker link. Always go where there's a chance for an in. And that's why he goes to Eve. His first attack is on Eve. I am in Genesis 3, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. You should know, if you're very much of a nitpicker like I am, she changed what God told Adam. First of all, he said, you can't eat either of those trees. She just says one tree and doesn't name it, doesn't give the name of it. And then she adds something to God's word, which you never, ever, ever do. She added a part that said, nor shall you touch it. If you read what God said to Adam, God doesn't say you can't touch it. It says you can't eat of it. And she adds to God's word. What does the Bible say about that? You're really dancing on really slippery soil if you do that. And she immediately changes what God said. Is this what God had told Adam? I'm just going to refer you back real fast to Genesis 2, just so you know exactly what she changed. God says this to Adam, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Period. Do you see any place in there God said you shall not touch it? She embellished and changed God's word. I don't know why. That was something I don't know why she did. But that's a big deal. You can never change God's word. So her first mistake, first of all, she shouldn't even have had a discussion about it. She should have said, God didn't talk to me about this. He talked to Adam. You need to talk to him. Right? I mean, really, she hadn't talked to God about this. Second is she changed what God said. A couple of big, big deals. So the first mistake Eve made, and there's going to be a series of them. First mistake she made was even talking to him. I'm going to warn you right now that this is not a new trick by the serpent. He comes to us all the time in our minds, in our thoughts, sometimes even in our prayer life, he'll sneak in. I mean, sometimes I'll be praying and no, you're not invited here. You can't even give him any airtime. Cover that by the blood of Jesus and boot him out of your life, of your thoughts, of your talks with your neighbors, of your friends' discussion. Boot him out. Don't give him any airtime. She gave him airtime. That's her first mistake. And then we're going to see that she makes several other mistakes, but that's her first one. Let me talk to you a little bit about why you shouldn't argue with Satan. And a really good example, that's a strange little verse, and you've read it, and we've talked about this before, and I'm not fully sure I understand, but I think I do. Jude 9. Now remember, Jude only has one chapter, so this is Jude 1:9. And basically it says, and this is quoting Jude, who is Jesus' half-brother. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, depicted about the body of Moses. Disputed about the body of Moses. And he basically tells the devil, and he doesn't bring any railing accusation against the devil, but says to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." So what really Jude is saying, you don't argue with the devil. You can't out-argue him. Now Jesus can. You're not Jesus. You don't have the mind that the Satan has. You don't. Even Michael, God's big guy, said, we were arguing, fighting over that body of Moses, and he said, basically, I said, I'm not arguing with you. God rebuke you. So Michael's our key here. So what she did wrong is she began the conversation with the enemy. You don't give him quarter. You don't give him any quarter. So that Jude was a good example for us of how we're supposed to act with that. So she obviously didn't know the name of the tree. She only calls it the tree in the midst of the garden, which God had named. And she should have called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because once you say that, and you say that there's a possibility that has the evil in it, that kind of resonates in your soul. She kind of glistened over that and said, well, you know, that tree, we're not supposed to eat that or touch it. Lies. That's a lie. God did not say you weren't supposed to touch it. And she didn't name it, and she gave Satan airtime and gave him an inroad, which you never want to do. Now, our second mistake is something else. She ignores that name about good and evil. And by doing that, she negates what God's command was. The name itself will tell you. I don't know, if someone sold me a tree and said, that's a tree with good and evil, I'd walk away from that thing really fast, because the good would not outweigh the evil for me. Think about that. You go to the local garden shop and he goes, that's a pretty tree. Yeah, we call that the tree of good and evil. Back off, walk away, and say the name. She didn't say the name because she knew. Don't you know her heart of hearts knew? That was her second mistake. And then her third mistake is she changes God's word willingly. Not only did she not have the conversation with God to begin with, this was not her thing, where she should have backed off and said, you know what, you're going to need to talk to Adam about this. God talked to him. She took on something that was not her business, and then she changes God's word, and she doesn't call it by its rightful name, which is evil. It's not just good, it's evil. Let's call that what it is. I'm in Genesis 3 right now, and I'm in verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, now he's going to do his tongue twisting here. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, I want to tell you what he does. This is his prime example of twisting the truth. Guess what? He's right about one thing. As soon as they eat, they're going to be like the gods, little g gods. They are going to be like that because they're going to know good and evil and they are going to surely die. He's right. And what he's also saying is, you're not going to die right here on the spot. But you're going to know good and evil. And the little g gods knew that when they came down on earth, they were thrown down from heaven. They sought to destroy mankind. And they knew what they were doing. He knows what he's doing, and he's right. As soon as she eats of this, she's going to know. So one way he's telling her the truth. You're not going to surely die. And here's what we have to understand, and I think we get things wrong. You are never going to die. Not really. You are all immortals. It's depending on where you're going to spend your eternity, but you're never going to die. He's right about that. He's not ever going to die either. He's going to burn in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. He doesn't get to die. And guess what with Eve? She's not going to die, but she's going to lose her immortality. And she is going to know, just like the little g gods, good and evil. He's right about that, but he's twisted the truth. He doesn't tell her, yeah, but you'll lose your immortality. He doesn't tell her that. And what's happened is she's going to become like them that will be doomed. It will take Jesus coming to redeem her. It will. And that's the rest of the story about that. So that's kind of a backwards truth, which he does. Satan twists the truth, and he tells enough of the truth that you get deceived into thinking, yeah. So like the little G gods, he's right. He's exactly right. But there's a direct contrast in who Jesus is. I want to read to you from Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Satan came to take. The serpent came to take. Jesus came to give. And there's a direct contrast. This is going to be the exact opposite through this whole story. We're going to see. It's kind of like if you listen to L.A. Marzulli, he goes punch, counter punch, chess move, counter chess move on the cosmic chess match. That's kind of what's happened. Because of what the devil does here to her to cause her to die, Jesus comes so that she can live. And this begins the chess match, death versus life, and it'll come through the Messiah. So we know that because of what happens, let's read in 2 Corinthians 11:3. This is going to be a linchpin verse for about 2 or 3 weeks. You may as well memorize it because I'm probably going to recite it 100 times. To you say, I wish you'd quit quoting Paul, but Paul gets this. Paul, of all people, understands because he was doomed on the road to hell until Jesus met him. And this is 2 Corinthians 11:3. Read what he says. He says, but I am afraid. It means I'm worried about this. I'm worried about you guys. Now, he's writing the Corinthian church, who he spent a bunch of his precious time there to win them over. He said, but I am afraid that just as Eve was, and it should be beguiled. King James says beguiled. Just as Eve was beguiled by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If you put beguiled where it's supposed to be, if you put it in the original language like it was, let me read you what he's saying. I'm worried that just like Eve was sexually seduced by Satan, you are going to have the same thing happen to you. And what was the Corinthian church known for? Sexual immorality. He harbored worry for them because he preached and he tried and he lived with them and he tried again and he preached again and he tried again over and over to that Corinthian church to say, you can't go out and have sex with everybody. You can't worship these fallen angels and want to have sex with them. You can't, women, cover your hair when you come into church. Don't look like a trollop. This is the church. He said, take off your makeup and your pearls and cover up your hair. Not because those are wrong, but because what was happening in the Corinthian church. And their sexual immorality was rampant. Reminds you of America. But here's his argument to them to be righteous. I am afraid that just as Eve was sexually seduced by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow lead astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul says it. He makes it real clear that something sexual went on between Eve and the serpent. I didn't write what Paul did. You don't have to like it. And you can look at your own Bible. It probably says deceived. But my King James, all my King James, and my older books, my older versions say beguiled. It's a crucial change of words. It's a, to me it's a flagrant dumbing down of what really happened. To me it is. I don't know. I just take umbrance with that. I'm in Genesis 3:6. Because Adam and Eve both disobey God in their own way. Now, there's something weird. We're going to go over that too, but let's go back to it again. I'm in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lots of words here we're going to pick apart, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I'm going to tell you next week, is where we're going to do a real deep dive into every one of these words. I'm at the end of this lesson, I'm sending you home with a vocabulary list to think about, mull over, and look up if you have time. If not, next week you're going to come, and I'm going to have strong numbers such as this, Strong's number such as this, and we're going to pick every one. But let me give you some words I want you to particularly look at. Took is particularly intriguing to me because it is the same Strong's word that we find in Genesis 6:2, where it says, just like the sons of God who saw the daughters of men, and they took for themselves wives of all they desired. It's the same took. That is a sexual encounter. In Genesis 6:2, it's in a sexual encounter in Genesis 3:6, where she took. Fruit is a word we talked about weeks ago, and I said, how many of you think when God told his people, be fruitful and multiply, that he meant go plant some grapes and have a nice vineyard? Of course you don't think that. It is a DNA reference to a sexual union which produces a baby. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're offended by me saying the S-E-X word, I'm sorry. I don't know how else to say this except to be totally honest with you. I am not going to let, I'm like Michael Houser said one time, I'm going to quit sanitizing the Bible and let it stand on its own merit. We do not have to keep someone from the Bible's truth. So I'm going to be point blank honest with you that when it talks about fruit, it's talking about sex. It's talking about having babies and being fruitful. It's talking about DNA lineage through children and a bloodline. It's talking about progeny. It's talking about your heritage. It's talking about your kids, your grandkids, and their grandkids, and their grandkids, on down the line. Why do you think the Bible spends page after page after page saying, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so? It's trying to prove to you a lineage. And we're going to prove here in real shortly, when we get to Genesis 3:15, that that lineage is so important to God. It is the one thing that you should know if you don't know anything else in Genesis. That an ancient seed war erupts in Genesis 3 between the serpent of old, that dragon, the devil and Satan, like John calls him all four names, and God to keep God's perfect man, Adam, made in his image, a pure line so that Messiah may come. And it's the devil's purpose to taint that bloodline so there can be no Messiah come. And why would he care? If the Messiah does not come, he wins. He gets to stay on earth and be evil and icky and awful. And God can't do a thing about it because he destroyed all of mankind. He ruined them all. He ruined every single one through their bloodline. And God can't redeem him because he can't send a Messiah. Can't. To attain a bloodline. And Satan knows that. This is a big, big deal. I don't know that I'm explaining it good enough, but I'm going to keep on trying. There, if you remember, I think that I can prove to you that everything that happens in the Old Testament, Jesus comes along and puts the parentheses ending when he comes. The trauma and the trouble in the Old Testament, Jesus will come and fix it and finish it. A war happens in the Old, Jesus comes and stamps down the oppressors. Satan comes to taint the bloodline, Jesus comes as the perfect sacrifice. We're going to put parentheses on every story in this Old Testament with Jesus, because that's why he came. He came to fulfill God's word, to fulfill every prophecy that's ever been said, and to make right every wrong that's ever been done. So we have to understand the wrongs first, so we understand how he made it right. So when Eve messed up in the garden, she actually did the three things John 2:6 talks about, 2:16 talks about. She does the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She falls into those three sins. She lusted with her eyes. She lusted with her flesh. And she had the pride to say, God did not say that. No, he didn't say that. And she actually changes what God's word is. That's pride. Jesus himself went through those three temptations. This is how the parentheses for what Eve, the three temptations she fell into, Jesus has the same temptations by the devil in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted in the threefold way. The devil appealed to a physical appetite because he was hungry. Of course he was. Appealed to his covetousness and emotional desires. Jesus was lonely. He was by himself. He was feeling very, very separated. And the pride where he says, Satan says, you know, you're God. You can just throw yourself down. You can do that. Angels are coming. So there are three-part sin that Eve succumbed to, Jesus rises above. See, this is another parenthesis. You may not have thought about those being parallel, but they were actually parallel sins. Eve fell to each one of those sins. Jesus overcame each one of those sins, those exact same three sins, by the blood, by his blood, and by the help of the Father. And he's God. And he basically, what happened, caps the story. Eve succumbs to the devil. And we all know what happens there, taints the bloodline forever. We're going to that next week in vivid detail. And what happens with Jesus after he did not succumb to those sins? The devil left. If Eve would have done exactly what God intended her to do, the devil would have left. End of story, we wouldn't be talking about this. We probably wouldn't be here. They'd still be in the Garden of Eden and life would be good. But there would have been hope for her because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is Paul again, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Paul says she did not have to succumb to that. God would have helped her. God helped Jesus. Jesus was in human form when the devil was tempting him. But he did not succumb to those three things of the devil's wiles. And Paul drives that home. This is a big verse. Basically, Paul says, there's no temptation that can overtake you if you turn to God. Paul's pointing you back to Eve. She succumbed three ways to the devil's wiles. And then there's a really big thing you may not have known. And I didn't know that till this study. And it goes back to Paul in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, 14th verse. And let me tell you how bold Paul is. He says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now let me tear that apart for you. Satan comes to Eve. Yeah? And where is he? He's there with her. He's standing there because she turns around and talks to him. But he addresses her. I already talked about that. And Adam heard it all. And he watched what she did. And he didn't intervene. He didn't step in and say, stop! Stop it right now! You get out of here! Go, go, go! He stood silent. And when he realized what she had done, he partook not because the devil tricked him. I know that because Paul said he wasn't deceived. He did it out of the love of her because he was smart enough to know that what she had done had doomed her with God. He knew that. He loved her so much. He put her above God and went ahead and was tricked too so that he would not be separated from her. This is huge, guys. This is where thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no one before me. And Eve was beguiled, and Adam was not beguiled. He was not deceived. Paul says that. I don't know if you knew that before. I don't think I ever realized that. But Adam loved her so much, the thought of not being with her, he forsook God for her. And that's a huge downfall. They both made huge mistakes, but different, okay? But in one way, I'm gonna take this really deep. In one way, remember we're talking first Adam, second Adam. Can we look forward to the second Adam who loved us so much after we sinned that he laid down his life for us. Isn't this a picture of Christ? Adam loved Eve so much that after she sinned, he was willing to lay down his life for her. That's what he was doing. Paul says it. And isn't that a picture of Jesus Christ, who loved us, his bride, so much that even though he hadn't done anything, Adam hadn't done anything at this point. Adam hadn't. Jesus hadn't either. But they both laid down their life for their bride. Isn't that Jesus? Don't we see Jesus all over this story? Remember first Adam, second Adam. What the first Adam failed at, Jesus will achieve, because he will lay down his life for us and redeem us. Adam couldn't redeem her. He couldn't. He could die with her, but he couldn't. But Jesus, what's the first Adam, second Adam? Parentheses, beginning story, parentheses, ending story. Going on in Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Big deal here. They're naked. They didn't know it before. It's my contention that up to this point, they may not have had genitals. Don't know. And if they did, they were not what we consider, because we have no mention of sexual union. We have no mention of any of that before this time. But what they know now is suddenly they think, uh-oh, we're naked. Now, see, something had to have happened there, which we can't, we're going to, like I keep telling you, we're going to go, next week, I promise, we're going to go in a lot of detail. But the hints are sexual, because what they do then, they cover their genitals. Now, I'm going to take you back to the little coloring book story where you see Adam being offered an apple by Eve, and they're both munching away. If that were the sin, they would have made mess for their mouths, or they would have covered up their hands from touching apples. They covered their genitals. And why fig leaves? Fig leaves is a symbol of Israel. So we're already pointing to God's people falling. It's really deep. But we're also saying, I want you to look at the word sowed. Sowed is an act or a labor of putting pieces, usually a fabric, together. In this case, it's fig leaves. They had to do something. It was an act of labor. It was a manual thing they did. And what you're going to find out is that that doesn't work so well. Because, let's go on to the rest of the story. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now they've sewed themselves fig leaves, right? Because something happened. We're guessing sexual, because they're covering their private parts. I'm in verse 10. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." The Lord God does an interesting thing. He covers them with sheepskin. How do I know it's sheep? Well, there's no other animals at this point in time in the canon of the Bible that they use for sacrifice. At this point, they're not sacrificing bulls and oxen or anything. And so we know it's sheep. But I want to make a point here. When they sewed the fig leaves together to cover themselves, they made an apron. Don't you think it's interesting? Masons wear aprons. Taking it back to this sin. Anyway, just that's an aside. We won't go down that rabbit trail right now. But that's a human act. That's works. It's almost saying, and let me tell you the spiritual application for this is, Proverbs 27:26. Lambs will provide your clothing and the goats price of a field in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Fig leaves are represented, and when you sow them, of man's works. And they're not enough to cover up sin. Your works won't cover up your sins. And only the blood of the Lamb will make you righteous and cover up your sins. I think that's huge. We're going to find out later that Cain's offering of fruit and vegetables, this is not in this chapter, don't stand up when Abel offers the blood of the Lamb. It is the blood of the Lamb throughout the Bible that we see that is going to cover sin. Love that. I just think everything we read is so deep. So anyway, we've got the back and forth about blaming everybody. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Notice that God does not ask the serpent anything. He doesn't ask many questions. He will punish him. You know why he doesn't ask him any questions? Why does God not say to the serpent, why did you do this? Because guess what? The serpent is a liar. We know Jesus said he's the liar and the father of lies and there is no truth in him. So God doesn't even waste his time to ask him any questions. This is why he asks Adam, he asks Eve, he asks the serpent nothing. But I think the woman's reply is interesting. The serpent beguiled me. That's that sexual word again. That's sexually seduced me and I ate. Circle eight, A-T-E, because we're going to come to that word and I'm going to prove to you that that's sexual intercourse. Who did Eve blame? Of course, she blamed the serpent. Beguiled me is always in Strong's sexual seduction. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting. Maybe you already noticed this. He's comparing this serpent to cattle. Later on, we'll hear a kind of a beast reference. He never calls him a snake. He really doesn't even hint at him being reptilian, although we think he may be because of the word serpent and dragon. And remember, going back to John, calls him the devil, the serpent, and Satan, and the dragon. So we know that, but he doesn't, he refers to him more of like the beast of the field, because he says, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. And more than every beast of the field. I think this serpent was a pretty impressive animal-like being. More like an ox, more like a cattle, more like a husky, shining creature than a snake. Because if he was already slithering-ish kind of guy, then the curse wouldn't mean anything. Like if you saw a rattlesnake in your path and say, I curse you so you slither on the ground. He's already slithering on the ground. This guy's not slithering on the ground until the curse. So I think we need to get past this picture, because I had one person, when I talked about the beguiled word and something sexual, they said, a woman couldn't have sex with a rattlesnake. And I said, yeah, they didn't say snake. It never says snake. It says serpent. And there he's referring to him to a cattle or to a beast of the field. I think we're looking, if we get our mind what the Nephilim things look like, the serpent was a fallen angel, and they don't look like us, but I don't see anywhere where this says snake. Not anywhere. Curse more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Just saying, just let the Bible speak for itself and let the text explain the text. But this is going to be really big, because if you can get your mind around that she could have had sex with some kind of beastly animal, it makes a whole lot more sense than thinking, how in the world would that work with a snake? It's not, no one ever said snake. Okay? I want to read to you something in Isaiah. Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall Eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. This is going to be one of the curses. Dust. He's going to eat dust. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my mountains, says the Lord. Micah 7:17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. So this is after the curse where they're on the ground. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. This is where they become like snakes, the serpent. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. So God's judgment on Satan is for him to always know defeat, be in the dust, be in the dirt, and be more, this is where he becomes more snake-like. By the way, dust is a very interesting, we've talked a little bit about God used dust to create Adam and all, but it also represents death, because to dust you will go, and defeat, another Strong's word for it. So there's a sexual aspect in all this, and it makes sense to me that what we're going to see is a huge, 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 I think I'm just going to read it to you from the King James, because sometimes I copy you New King James, but I want to read, and this you should have, this is a big deal. So if you'll turn, I don't know which Bible you use, but let's do Genesis 3:15, because this is the linchpin verse that everyone should know. And I'm, like I said, I'm going to read to you from my King James, because I'm not sure which one I gave you. And I want you to get the ancient language here. And this is the biggie. And this is, after this happens, God says this to the serpent. And he says, and I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. If you don't know any other verse in the Bible, this verse sets up the conflict that is going to be forever. It is never going to end till Jesus steps off his war horse in Revelation. And what this is saying, God says, because of what you've done, this is so dastardly. You have come in and you've tried to usurp your power as an angel and impregnate my look-alike being so that a bloodline will form from this union that will taint their DNA forever, and they will never be redeemable. They will be an abomination to me forever, and I will not be able to save them. And because you've done this, this is not only a curse, it's a prophecy. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, and she will step on your head, her seed, and you will bruise his heel. And it happened at Calvary because they bruised Jesus' heel. They put stakes in his heel. But Satan's head hasn't been crushed yet. It's going to be. Going to be. And because the serpent heard this curse and heard this prophecy forever from this day forward, knowing that that seed of the woman, and by the way, women don't have seeds. Just saying. But from her lineage, from the Adam lineage, from the God lineage, the pure lineage of God, will come a Savior, will come a Messiah, a Redeemer, that will redeem this creation I just made. From your tainted bloodline, you're going to send down. That's going to fight her every step of the way and try to change that and try to taint the bloodline so there's no pure humans left. We're going to see it big time in Genesis 6. We see it right here. And these two seeds are going to be battling forever and ever and ever until the end of times, ending parentheses, when Jesus gets off that war horse and he takes on the whole world by himself. And with the breath of his voice, he destroys them. And it will take 6,000 years for this to all play out. And if we don't understand Genesis 3:15, we don't understand anything about the Bible. And if people say to you, well, that's not what that means. Well, what does the seed mean? If I said, her seed will grow up to be blah, 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 blah. You understand that means her children, her offspring. Or if those of you that raise farm animals, the seed is the DNA. You know, if you get a good sire and a good dam, you get a good product. But the seed is we can't sanitize it to say that doesn't, it's not what it means. It always means that. And next week when we do the deep dive in all the words, but I think that Genesis 3:15 is such a huge verse. I have mine marked, but I wanted to read it to you in King James because that's actually probably the closest to, like I said, the King James doesn't sanitize as much as some of the new ones. And I can't think of any other word but sanitize. Make it a euphemism for nothing quite so bad, but that it is bad. This is where the first clues are starting to happen. I'm going to go back to Paul again. But I am afraid that just as Eve was beguiled by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul's worrying about this happening to his people in Corinth. And by the way, it did happen. Let's go on to Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. A strange verse, okay? So she just ate an apple, and he's going to curse her in childbirth. How many people believe that? Let me think. Anybody read anything in the Old Testament about God's justice? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Leviticus 24 says this, and whoever causes an injury to a neighbor must receive the same kind of injury in return. Broken bones for broken bones, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Anyone who injures another person must be injured in the same way to return. Whoever kills another person's animal must give that person another animal to take its place. But whoever kills another person must be put to death. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You eat an apple, and I curse you in childbirth. How many believe that? Who thinks that makes sense on any level? And why have we sucked it up and acted like that made a logical conclusion for anything? Just saying, God doesn't change. I think we do. God has justice. And what he says is this. First, he says to the woman, I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. Why is he talking about her getting pregnant if she just ate an apple? Or a peach, or had a few grapes. In pain, you will bring forth children. And now he's talking about childbirth because she took a piece of fruit off a tree. And then he talks about desiring your husband. Notice it's like you will desire your husband rather than desire someone else. And who was the someone else that she had just desired? Called the Nakash. And see, let the Bible explain itself. You guys, really what I think we have done is got a real disservice in trying to say, and I've heard people say this because I've asked questions. Used to ask a lot of questions when I was little and say, oh yeah, it says that, but that's not what that means. Have you heard that? I've heard pastors tell me that. Yeah, well, that's not really what that means. I don't know. God's pretty good with language. And I've been able to read since I was 4. So, and I think probably you guys too, we read English pretty well. I think that's what that says. If you don't believe the Bible, then why are we studying it? Let the Bible stand on its own merit and don't try to explain away something a little icky. Life's a little bit icky. And this is where ickiness takes a real crown, I think. Go on to Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Notice he's bringing it back to Adam did this for his wife. He's not blaming Adam for being deceived by the devil. He's not. He's saying you listen to your love. Being deceived by your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, For dust you are, and dust you shall return. There's where death enters in. But and you probably know this, but I think it's so cool. This is another end of a parenthesis. Adam's cursed in his toil of the ground because he's going to have to make a living for them all. And God says he's sending thorns and thistles. You know, Jesus took the crown of thorns on his head on the cross to end this curse. This is another parenthesis of Jesus. The thistles and thorns that Adam was cursed with, Jesus bore on the cross, saying to Satan and all his minions, no longer will the ground be cursed, because my blood is sufficient even for this earth. I love that. By the way, when we study later, we may do a side trip into the crucifixion, because Genesis is every piece of that crucifixion, including right here the thorns. So I think that is a cool thing to note. Now, I fully believe that before... Now, this is going to take you, and you're going to have to bear with me, and I'm going to take you on a trail ride. You may or may not like it, and you may or may not agree with me. And as always, and I didn't say this at the beginning, I should, do not believe one thing I say. Test it. You got a Bible. If you don't have one, I'll give you one. Trust the God's word. Don't trust one thing I say. But it is interesting to me that I do think Adam and Eve were clothed in a light shiningness before they fell. God is. We know God's a fiery God. Up on Mount Sinai, Moses couldn't be in his presence. In fact, when Moses turned his back as God walked by, Moses was so shiny just from that experience that they had to put a cloth over Moses' face, or he outshined everybody when he came down from the mountain. This is how shiny God is. Jesus is like that too. When Jesus comes back on Patmos after he's risen, you know, from the dead, and it's been almost, you know, 70 years because John's over 90 on Patmos, and he shows up in John's prison, and he's got this stone white hair, and he's flaming, and John can't hardly figure out who he is except when he speaks, and he looks down and he notices his feet are like burnished brass, a way of describing almost a goldish shiningness. I believe God, Jesus in his permanent body, and I believe Adam and Eve before they were cast out or sinned were shiny. I think that's the being around the radiance of God. We could not now stand before the presence of God without our immortal bodies. We'd burn up in his presence. That's why when we're raptured, we get our new body immediately, because we couldn't be in God's presence. We'd burn up like a crisp. And that fieriness of God is always in the explanation of him. And I can't picture it, but kind of. The goldish, shining, and like John said, when he saw Jesus' feet, they were like burnished brass. You can imagine those being brass, that golden shininess. I think that's what they looked like, and they lost it. They lost that luminescence from falling, and they received a regular human body. So if gold is that image of God, which we think it is, let me take you to what I think really happened. Let me read to you. This is a turn back, but you don't have to turn back. Just listen. This is Genesis 2:10-12. And this is what I'm referring to about the ground or the earth around the Garden of Eden. And we got this in chapter 2. The area outside of the garden had gold in it. Let's read about that. And I'm in Genesis 2:10. Now a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it's parted and became four riverheads. Remember we talked about the four rivers out of Eden. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stones are there. Adam was created out of that garden. Hey, okay. I didn't make this up. This is what the Bible says. And I have come to the conclusion in my studies that there's not one word that's wasted. For some reason, God told us that the riverbank of this river is gold. What he said, I just read it to you. Lots of gold there. Why do we care? Here's why. God formed Adam out of the earth, out of the dust of the earth, but he formed him outside the garden. We know that because once he's formed, he says he places him in the garden, which means he was formed out. Okay, what if God, we use dust. You know, we've talked about the power of the earth and the dust. God knelt down outside this river Pishon that says the land is filled with gold. What if when God made Adam, he used that dust that had gold in it. He reached down with the power of his might, the creator God that created this gold, that created this earth. And he chose this area of the river because it was filled with gold. And he created man because he wanted him to be golden like him. Think about this. He also created Satan, the devil, Lucifer. We know that. He's a created being. What if this is the same earth that he created Lucifer in? It says it had stones, the Bdellium and the Odding Stone are there. What is Satan wearing? He's wearing stones. God created him. What if this is the same area that God created Satan out of earlier, much earlier, put the stones and the gold on him, and then he goes to make a creature that looks like him. Now, God's goldish, shining, bronzy, shining. We know that because Jesus is. God's fiery, so shining coming out from him. What if this mix of gold, God reaches down with the power of that ground we've talked about, that creative power, and he picks up this goldish, earthy stuff, and he puts the power of God in, and out comes Adam. And Satan watches him. And he realizes this is the same God who created him. He's gorgeous. He's got stones. This one's different. Because he makes this one to look like him. And he makes him gold. And breathes in him. And the Bible says he makes him. And then he puts him in the garden. I think we know this. I think we know that this is what started the jealousy with Satan. There is no reason that God told us about that golden earth unless it was to prove that this is part of the problem. Lucifer was created with stones, but I believe that God created Adam goldish, shining to look like him. And I think there's no accident that when the Magi brought gifts to the baby, they brought gold. This is another parenthesis. God makes Adam gold and he loses it. He loses that luminescence. He becomes human. And the Magi, recognizing the king, brings him gold. Parentheses, beginning, ending. May not be. May be reaching way too far. Revelation 3:18 says, I counsel you. This is to one of the churches. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Gold refined by fire is a picture of God, is a picture of Jesus. And Zephaniah 13:9 says, and I will put them and test them as gold. A lot to chew on there. Think about that. I think that's definitely an aha moment. I'm in Genesis 3:20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because, now pay attention to this, and it's going to be a big deal next week. She is the mother of all living. And I circled all. You're going to need to know that for next week. Also note what the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say, and Adam is the father of all living. It is a pregnant pause there. Adam is not called that. And you're going to know why next week. Eve is. Genesis 3:21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. We've already talked a little bit about that. Their sin is so bad, so deathly awful, that it's going to take the blood of an animal to redeem them. Their fig leaves that they tried, their works to cover their sin and to make atonement was not acceptable. You'll notice when the two boys later, and this is not this study, it'll be in a couple of weeks. when the two boys bring their offering, this is the foreshadowing of the offerings to come. Cain's going to bring plants, fig leaves. Abel's going to bring blood, animals. Which offering does God accept? Only the blood. Doesn't accept the fig leaves, man's work. God did not accept, and it didn't work to cover them up either. This is the first sacrifice recorded in the Bible. And this is appointing, again, it took the lamb dying for Adam and Eve to be covered. It will take Jesus dying for our sins to be covered. Another parenthesis, another beginning pointing to the ending in Jesus. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If he had let man eat of the tree of life in a fallen state, they'd be like the fallen angels. They'd never be redeemable. And so to save them, he thrust them out of the garden so they could be redeemed. If they had eaten and been it become immortals in their sin, they would just be like Satan and like the fallen angels. And there's no redemption for them. So God saved them from that. God drove them out. And I want you to note, and this is really cool, he drove them out because he was, and in a way, it was he was trying to save them. He was saving them from their own demise, basically. You will note in the Bible, and this is something we'll study as we travel on through the wars and different things that we're going to find in Genesis and some other trekking. For God, he wants you to go east to west. If you're traveling with God, you're going to go east to west. He drove them west to east. He said, he put the angel east and he drove them west. That's a bad sign in the Bible. When things were driven west to east, they were always defeated and they were always bad. We find that every word matters. In fact, we know something, and you know this because you hear me say it all the time. When Jesus comes back, he appears in the east. He comes in the east. He drove Adam and Eve west out of the garden because the garden was east. They lost the right to the Garden of Eden. Now, what we're going to find next week, I'm going to take you on a journey of all the words that you just read tonight. Get ready to circle Strong's numbers. And I have you a vocabulary listed here so that you would begin to think about some of the words that we're going to tackle next week. We're going to tackle the word fruit and fruitful, beguiled, which I hit on that a little bit tonight, of, seed, eat or ate, gave to her husband, tree, and we're going to examine both those trees a little closer. Tree is real interesting. Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, naked, and the mother of all living. And so I want to end tonight with you thinking a little bit, and this was kind of a highlight of what we're going to do next. We're going to do the same thing next week. I'm going to give you new sheets because we're going to pick apart word by word by word. And I'm going to have Strong's to support it, and also some other commentaries, ancient commentaries that are kind of interesting too. But I want to end tonight with the real question. I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning, and those of you that know me, I study early, but I also, that's my quiet time, I'm praying, and I said, God, I don't understand. As I study this lesson and I read commentaries throughout history, from back in the 1800s, I've got a couple of guys I really like, and in the early 1900s, there are a couple of my favorites. And then the more modern they get, the more disconnect I feel like the commentaries have, so that most of the modern things discount what I'm going to teach you, discount that there was anything sexual in this contact in the garden. And I said, God, why is that? why is that, that they don't see the word beguiled, that they don't see the word fruit? And I'm arguing with, not arguing with God, but laying out, I don't understand. It seems really obvious to me. And God, in his infinite wisdom, spoke down and said to me, you're asking the wrong question. The question is, why did Jesus have to be born in a virgin to a virgin? Don't ask why these other people don't believe. Ask why I had to send my son down to be born of a virgin. And that's your question for next week. So, Father, we thank you. I thank you for the meat and potatoes of this lesson. I thank you that in the studying of the gold and the beginning to see how you drove them west and how you protected them and how you even loved them when they sinned and how even in this icky sexual thing that went about, you set up the ending parentheses. The devil set up the problem, but you set up the answer. In every instance, Jesus was the answer. In every time the devil foiled something, Jesus came in and fixed it. And I thank you for that. I thank you that when we begin to get a picture of this ancient seed war, it begins to open up the Old Testament and New to what we're really even living in right now. The seed war is in our face every day, and this will help us be better stewards of your word, be better careful thinkers, be better in our witness. Just it will just enlighten us more and more, and I thank you for that. I thank you that you've trusted us to dig and to question and to most of all just turn to you. We love you and we worship you. I ask if anyone's listening to this lesson that does not know you as personal Savior, that this night, this day, this morning, this minute, they turn to you and say, please be my Savior. And we say to you, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We love, we worship, and adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.